If you'd open your Bibles to Isaiah 53, please. Isaiah 53, as we will take our final look at just this great chapter of the book of Isaiah. So you follow along as I begin reading Isaiah 53, verse 10. Here's what we read. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now I'd like us to turn over, if you would, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And we get this now through the eyes of Jesus Christ, all of the suffering that he was going to go through. And Christ talks about that in John 10, beginning at verse 14. We read in John chapter 10 and verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. Then one other text of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 12 describes the attitude of this assignment that Jesus would have when he would go to the cross. In Hebrews chapter 12, we get a glimpse here as to what was going on in the mind and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ when given this assignment to go and suffer and die. We read in Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of these remarkable passages of Scripture and to the text that we'll look at today, Isaiah 53, 10 to 12. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we thank thee so much for the inspired Scriptures. We have the Old Testament, which reveals just intimate detail about Jesus Christ, and then we have the New Testament that enables us to make proper interpretation and application. We thank you that you are a God who cares about us individually, and you care about us nationally. We thank you for our country. We pray for our leaders. We ask that you would turn their minds toward thyself. We pray that they would turn to thy word, so they could receive thy blessings. We especially want to pray today for all those who need comfort, the comfort of God that can only be found through Jesus Christ. We pray that you would draw all those who are hurting today away from their trials, away from their tragedies, away from their struggles, and draw them to thyself. We pray that you would grant grace and peace to those who are grieving. We pray that you would grant salvation, Lord, to those who are in sin. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. By about 3 p.m, it was all over. Jesus Christ was dead. He'd been beaten and marred more than any human. Hardly anyone had believed on him. He'd been despised, rejected, forsaken by humanity. He had been turned over to evil, godless people who nailed him to a cross. It's true, he was on that cross for us, but most didn't believe that. In fact, when he was on that cross, they said, if you really can save, let's see you save yourself. at the trials, he never once defended himself. He never threatened that he was going to get even. He just allowed himself to be led like a sheep to Calvary. They nailed him to the cross, and now 6 hours later, he was dead. His body was taken by Joseph and put in a tomb. Most thought that's the end of that. Most thought that's the end of him. But what most didn't understand is that this whole thing was the sovereign plan of a sovereign God. When Jesus Christ died at 3 o'clock that afternoon, it was just the beginning of an amazing sovereign plan that is still in progress. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson said, when you track Jesus Christ through this poem, you see him, first of all, as the startling Messiah. Then you see him as the misunderstood Messiah. Then you see him as the substitutionary Messiah, and then the submissive Messiah. But Dr. Johnson said, when you come to this final part of the poem, you see him as the sovereign Messiah. These five stanzas that comprise this poem of Isaiah form, as one writer said, a great symphony for being saved. We've journeyed through the first four stanzas already. We saw Jesus Christ was God's shocking servant. People were shocked by what they saw when they looked at him. We saw, secondly, that he was rejected as God's suffering servant. Hardly anyone would believe that this could be the Savior. We saw that he was our substitute as God's saving servant. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And we saw last time that he was God's submissive, silent servant. He did not even open his mouth. If the poem would have just ended after stanza number four, it would have been a tragic story. But it doesn't end with stanza four. We get stanza number five. And this ends in victory. Because what we see in this stanza is Jesus Christ is fully vindicated. And he will be highly exalted because he completely satisfies God as the only sovereign servant, Savior, Son. In this part of the Word of God, we get to an analysis of the whole program of God from God's perspective. We get in many ways to see the work that takes place in Isaiah 53 through the eyes of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's death is no tragedy. Jesus Christ's death is triumphant. And when Jesus Christ died, it wasn't your normal death. See, we have records of martyrs who died, and they died joyously. We have records in history of martyrs who died singing hymns. There were those who were being about to be executed, and they're on their way to their own death. We have accounts of many who said, God stood by me every step of the way. They're singing hymns. It's almost like they're joyously going to their death. According to Eusebius, when Polycarp was about to be burned at the stake, he prayed a prayer that actually thanked God, that God considered him worthy enough to be martyred. And then, according to eyewitnesses' accounts, when the flames were lit, they seemed to surround his body and they weren't killing him, so somebody went up there and thrust a spear into his side and killed Polycarp. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll read account after account of martyrs who died heroic deaths, praising God. They're dying singing, testifying of the presence and help of God. But that's not the way Jesus died. When Jesus died, something very mysterious was happening. Because he didn't speak of the presence of God, he spoke of the abandonment of God. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He spoke of being forsaken by God. Now, Jesus had been perfect. And he is dying miserably. No man had ever died like Jesus Christ died. No man could die like Jesus Christ died. What was happening here? Why is it that one who's never sinned, why is it that one who's perfect has to die feeling like he's been abandoned by God? It is all due to the sovereign judicial plan of God to save sinners. God the Father, working in perfect harmony with God the Son, worked out a plan that would enable you and I to come into the family of God. Those members of the Godhead planned the program and they executed the program. The death was the Father's work, and it was the Son's work, and the end result is glorious. Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. Jesus said in John 10, I lay it down of my own initiative. The writer of Hebrews said he went with joy to that cross. Why? Because this was the plan of God. And that is exactly what is revealed in the final three verses of Isaiah 53. There are a series of three theological realities that are brought out in these verses. And what is interesting to me, and I'm going to point this out as we go through the text, that there are a series of imperfect tense verbs that are used which speak of continual, unfinished, repeated, sequential action, which means many of the things we're about to look at are still in progress. Many of the things that we're about to see are still taking place, and these are marvelous truths. The first sovereign reality is the Lord was pleased to crush Jesus Christ. We read in verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, the death of Jesus Christ, really, when you think about it, wasn't in the hands of the wicked, even though they're accountable for what they did. The death of Jesus Christ was totally in the hands of God. He's the cause of everything taking place. And what's revealed in this verse is that Jesus Christ would become a guilt offering. He would become a guilt offering for sinful people, and that whole thing pleased the Lord. And that word please means that God found favor in that plan. God found delight in a plan. Because this would become the solution as to how God could be just and still justify sinful people. Now you must ask yourself, how in the world can a plan to murder God's innocent son please God? How is that possible? Because this plan satisfies all of the divine requirements in order to save us. It is this plan right here that would enable God to offer us grace. In order for God to save sinners, it is required that some price must be paid for our sin. Something must happen to appease the wrath of God. Something must happen to appease the breach we've caused in our relationship with God. And the plan is we'll have a sacrifice for sinners. Nobody gets a free pass. There's no man, no woman, no boy, nor girl who's free from condemnation because we've all sinned. And the perfect justice and righteousness and holiness of God demands punishment. And God's Son said, I'm willing to go and take that. I'm willing to step out of the throne of heaven and go to the earth and die as a sacrifice for sins of the people. And the willingness that he had to do that pleased the Lord. At the Godhead level, there was a plan. And here was the plan. Jesus Christ will come into this world. He will become a guilt offering for us, and this plan would require, as verse 10 says, that he be crushed. And that word would mean he would be broken to pieces and take the full brunt of the wrath of God. And because Christ was willing to do that, and he did that of his own volition, no one forced him to do this, God said, this plan pleased me. Every year at December, most of the world wants to hear a nice story about the baby Jesus. It's almost a romantic story, really. I mean, you have a guy and his wife, and they're traveling, and then they end up in a stable in an outbuilding and on the outskirts of Bethlehem, and then you've got angels and shepherds and wise men, and people just like to hear about that story, this birth is about a baby, and they think that's just so nice to listen to. But they don't realize, most people don't, that that whole birth is about pleasing the demands of a holy God. It is about a person who's going to be crushed. When you look into that manger, see a crushed body there, and realize that that is the only thing that can save you and me. That is the thing that pleased the Lord. He was willing to come here so that he could take the full brunt of what we deserved. And God says he'll be compensated for his work. Because he's willing to do that, there are three very special results that he would receive for permitting himself to be crushed. Number one, he'll see his offspring. He says in verse 10, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. One of the results of Christ's sacrifice is that he would get to see a family. And the verb see is in the imperfect tense, which means that Christ would be able to continually see his offspring becoming the family of God. Because of his sacrifice, he would have the privilege of continually seeing people brought into a right relationship with God. He would see millions and millions of people come into the family of God, and ultimately the entire nation as the family of God. In Isaiah 9:6, it is predicted that Jesus Christ would be the everlasting Father. To be a father, you have to have children. You have to have heirs. Since Jesus is dying at age 33, he is not married, he has no prospects physically for having a family, how is this possible? It is possible because he would see people brought into the family via his sacrifice. And who of us doesn't want to see our offspring? Not only do most parents and grandparents want to see their offspring, they want you to see them too. So they pull out their pictures and take you on a journey so you can get to know their pedigree. I know all of us love it when we can take an hour out of our lives to look at pictures of other people's grandchildren. It's a great moment. Every one of us looks forward to that. What's absolutely amazing here is that the thing that would enable Jesus Christ to see his offspring would be his death. That's such an odd thing. Because, ladies and gentlemen, most people who die don't get a chance to see their offspring. One of the things that grandparents love is to live life so they can see their offspring. But in this case, his death would lead to him seeing his offspring continually because he will see his offspring because he died. The second result is he'll prolong his days. Verse 10 says he will prolong his days. And that word prolong means God is promising that the Lord would have his days extended and stretched out. Now, since it's just been revealed he's going to be crushed, and since it's just been revealed that he'll have to be a sacrifice like a lamb going to slaughter, how in the world do you prolong his days? Furthermore, the imperfect tense of the verb prolong indicates those days would be continually stretched out, continually prolonged forever. How do you do that? The solution, the resurrection. You see, in our case, when we die, we're typically buried for a long, long time. When most people die, their death is prolonged. We die, we go into the ground either in body or ash form, and that's where we are day after day, month after month, year after year. Martin Luther has been buried for 464 years. John Calvin has been buried for 446 years. George Whitefield has been buried for 240 years. C.I. Schofield has been buried for 89 years. Lewis Berry Chiefer has been buried for 58 years. Mr. Miles has been buried for 8 months. Many of us have loved ones, parents, who've been buried for many years. Once they died, it's like their death is prolonged, but not their days. But in the case of Jesus Christ, his days would be prolonged. Because you see, 3 days later after he died, he came back to life. His days were prolonged after death. One of the results of Christ paying the price for our sins is that God would not allow his body to be in a grave very long. He would not permit his body to see corruption and decay. He did prolong the days of Jesus Christ. He came out alive. And typically, when you die, you're deprived of your family for a while until you have a chance to be reunited with them again. But not Jesus Christ. See, here's the odd thing. The death of Jesus Christ produced the family. And now he enjoys fellowship with the family now and forevermore because he was willing to go to that cross. The third result is he will have prosperity and pleasure of the Lord. Verse 10 says, "And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Everything Jesus Christ would do would please the Lord, and as a result, everything that happens will be his work, and it will be prosperous work, the work of God. What this means is that everything Jesus Christ would do continually would cause the work of God to succeed and flourish. This is some assignment he's getting here. He has to go to this world, suffer a brutal beating and death, but from the dark scene of Golgotha would come the prosperous program of God. And by the way, I want you to notice carefully what verse 10 says. The only place where God's work prospers is in the hand of Jesus Christ. Nobody has the prosperity of God without Jesus Christ. The entire program of God will come to complete success through him. No one can thwart the plan of God because it's in the hand of Jesus Christ. There's coming a day when Jesus Christ is going to crush Muhammad's demonism. There is coming a day when Jesus Christ will destroy the false gods of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. There is coming a day when there will be no false religions left on this earth again. Jesus Christ will take care of it all. He will come in all of his glory. He'll wipe them out. The plan of God means he will prosper everything in the program of God right out of his hand. And here's the amazing thing for you to think about. If you're here today and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, when God saved you, it was all part of a very calculated program of God, and when God saved you, it was causing that program to prosper. And may I say, the only place where God allows us to find real pleasure, good pleasure, and the only place where we will really prosper in the sight of God is in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because the pleasure and prosperity is in his hand. The second sovereign reality is the Lord will be completely satisfied with Christ's sacrifice. You'll notice in verse 11, we read, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. The Lord will be completely satisfied with Christ's sacrifice. That Hebrew word satisfy means the Lord is continually satisfied to the fullest possible level. Totally, completely satisfied. And the imperfect tense of the verb means this is continually. This is repeated satisfaction. The work of Jesus Christ continually and repeatedly sacrifices or satisfies the demands at the Godhead level. Now, one question that we have to ask in view of what verse 11 says is, who's actually satisfied here, God the Father or God the Son? The answer is both. God the Father is totally and completely satisfied with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the judicial work, and God the Son is completely satisfied with the work as well. Now, if you've ever talked to somebody who's built a house, they think it through, they do their research, they usually go out and look at other houses, they plan things, then they build the house, and inevitably, if you talk to those people a few years after they've done it, they will say, if we had it to do over again, we'd do this differently. The Godhead has never said that about Jesus Christ. They don't go, oops, we left this out. They don't look back on that work and say, oh, we should have done it differently. What Isaiah is saying is every time the Godhead analyzes the work of Jesus Christ, they are fully satisfied. There's not one thing lacking in all of Christ's work. And that work meant that Jesus Christ, as verse 11 says, would have anguish in his soul. And that's what salvation is. It's about saving your soul. And Christ would have anguish in his soul. And the word means he would be very wearied and troubled in his soul. Not only did this work mean that he would suffer physically, but he would suffer internally, mentally, emotionally. In order to save our soul, he had to have anguish in his. When he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There were things happening you and I know nothing about. As G. Campbell Morgan said, Jesus Christ took our hell so we could take his heaven. And the only thing that can satisfy us is a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, I've heard some Christians who don't like the doctrine of eternal security use this type of argument. If I believe that once I believe on Jesus Christ, I'm forever saved and I can't ever lose it, then I can just go out and sin to the fullest. And I like to say to those people, how much sin do you think it'll take to satisfy you? Go for it. You think you'll be happy doing that? Believing on Jesus Christ and go out there and pursuing a life of sin? I tell you this, you'll end up miserable and totally depressed. Why? Because the only way a Christian can be satisfied is in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is precisely what is said here. He will see it and be satisfied. Not only is God satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ, but that's the only person and the only one who can satisfy us too. And there are two specific legal satisfying realities of the sacrificial work of Christ that are brought out here. First of all, Jesus Christ can give justification. Notice what we read in verse 11. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant will justify the many. Now notice, ladies and gentlemen, how you're justified. You're not justified by your works. You're not justified by your wisdom. You're not justified by your strength or by your holiness. You're not justified by your promises. You're not justified by your intentions. You're only justified by Jesus Christ. His holy servant is the only one who can justify us. That's why he came into this earth. His righteous, holy servant came into this world. He went to that cross for our sins so that he could justify us. Justification is a legal, judicial decision of God where he declares us righteous. And if you're going to go to heaven, then you must have a declaration of righteousness that can spare you from the wrath of God. The Old Testament law shows us what we are. The Old Testament law shows us we're legally guilty in the sight of God. In fact, if you carefully and honestly read that Old Testament law, you'll come to this conclusion, I should be dead. Because God said, if you did this, you'd die. And that's where I should be. But the Apostle Paul says, even though none of us could obtain righteousness on our own, there was a legal matter that was settled in the heavenlies between God the Father and God the Son. And when one believes on God the Son, God judicially calculates them as righteous. That is forensic justification. And this work of the Lord Jesus Christ, being willing to come here and be wounded for our transgressions, would satisfy him, and it would satisfy God because he could justify many people with it. Not all people. Text is very clear to point out, he'll justify many. He'll bear the iniquities of all who will believe in him. His cross work is fully acceptable to God the Father. God the Father is fully satisfied with the fact that Christ died for us. God the Father is prepared to justify any who will believe in the Son. This work was so satisfying to God that Paul said this in Romans 4:5. If you did no good works at all, but believed in him who justified the ungodly, his faith would be counted as righteousness. God would calculate a sinner righteous by this work of Jesus Christ because he's fully satisfied with it. Donald Gray Barnhouse told the story of a man who'd grown up in the ghetto of New York City. He became a tremendous success story as far as worldly success goes. He wrote plays and he became wealthy. He was able to buy his own yacht. He also went out and bought himself a captain's uniform to wear. It was a beautiful uniform. It had all the gold and braid of a captain's uniform in the United States Navy. And one day, he decided to pick up his mother and told her that he wanted to take her so she could see his new yacht that he had bought. So she went on board to his boat, and he slipped downstairs and he put on his beautiful captain's uniform. He went back up before his mother and he said, look, Mom, I'm a captain. I'm a captain of my yacht. And the mother said, son, by my calculation, you are a captain. By your calculation, you are a captain. But by a real Navy captain's calculation, you're not a captain. What we're up against, ladies and gentlemen, in our eternal case before a holy God is his righteousness. Now, you and I may look pretty nice when we compare ourselves to somebody else. When we compare ourselves to them, we may look real good. But that's not the comparison that God makes. We are compared against his holy standards. And by his calculations, we do not come close to his glory. And that is why we need the forensic calculation of justification. And God says, my son's work satisfied my demands for that. My son's work is able to justify you in my sight. And the second legal satisfying reality is he will bear our iniquities. The text says, and he will bear their iniquities. It's interesting to me, there are two different verbs in Hebrew used for bear. That one that shows up there in verse 4, nasa, means take off of us and carry him away. But the one that's used here, sabal, is a particular Hebrew word that speaks of those sins that just weigh heavy on you. And what's interesting is he uses the noun iniquity rather than transgression or sin that I'll use in just a moment. This noun iniquity, avon, is one that refers to those depraved things that people do, those perverted things that they do, those sin crimes that we've committed against the holy God. Look, if God knows the number of hair on our head, you can be sure he knows the number of depraved sins we've done in our life. And we don't have a chance in and of ourselves of getting out from under that. But God says, I'll tell you, I'm satisfied with the work of my son. And when my son went to that cross like a lamb to slaughter, I looked at his work and I said, that fully satisfies me. And I will declare sinners righteous when they believe on him. What is real interesting to me about the verb he will bear is that it is not just a reference to our initial justification. The verb is a future imperfect tense, which means after we have been justified, Jesus Christ continues to carry on his advocacy work on our behalf. He continues to clean us up from the perverse and depraved things that perhaps we even do. And the assumption of the verb is, even after you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be moments when you don't look like and act like a really holy person. There will be moments when you will sin, and if you say differently, you're a liar. What this verse says is that when we sin, God says, I'm so satisfied with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that I will dispense the merits of his grace that's based on his cross work as your high priest. And what that verb tense reveals to us is that God distributes all necessary grace in order to clean us up from the sinful, evil, depraved things. And the moment you confess your sin as a believer, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin. Why? Because he's fully satisfied that the case is settled at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so God says, I want you to know, I'm fully satisfied with the work of my son. But then he gets into a third reality. The Lord will completely reward and exalt Jesus Christ. Verse 12, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. When all is said and done, this Godhead looks back on this sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and God the Father and God the Son, in harmony with God the Spirit, says, it was worth it. And there are two major rewards that God the Father says, I'm giving to the Son, because he was willing to tackle this assignment. First of all, he will be seen and worshipped as the great God. Verse 12, I will allot him a portion with the great. God says, I want you to understand something. Everything is turned to him. This whole universe will stand in awe of him being the great and glorious God. Everything that I had, even in my father realm, even as God the Father, the things that I was involved in, the things that I controlled, the things that I oversaw, I turn to him. I'll honor him with the great. But then amazingly, he says, he'll share his kingdom with the strong. Verse 12 says, he'll divide the booty with the strong. As Kyle and Dalish say, he's referring here to those believers who go to battle for Jesus Christ. He's referring to those who take their stand for the Lord. He's referring to those who defend the cross. He's referring to those who love the word. Jesus Christ not only has the whole program of God in his hands, but he's going to share it with those who have been faithful to him. And as Isaiah gets ready to end this poem, he reiterates four Christological sacrificial works. First of all, he says he was poured out to death. Secondly, he says he was numbered with the transgressors. Thirdly, he says he bore the sin of many. And fourthly, he said he interceded for transgressors. When you look through these verses, there are three words, different words, that are used for sin. There's the word transgressor, pesha. This word refers to all of those law covenant violations that we've done that are just contrary to the word of God. Then you have the word iniquity, avon, which refers to all of those perverse, depraved sins we've committed. But then when you come to verse 12, he uses another noun, sin, hata, which means every time you've missed the mark, every time you've missed the mark. You've missed the mark in thought, word, action. Ladies and gentlemen, that is our whole sin problem. Our whole sin problem is we have had lives that have not measured up to the law covenant of God. We have all gone astray. We've all done perverse, depraved sins against the holiness of God. And there isn't one of us here who hasn't missed the mark of the righteousness of God. And the only one, the only person that can resolve this sin case, the only one who can settle it in the sight of God, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot get rid of your sin by your tears. You can cry all you want. You cannot get rid of your tears by your sin by your promises. You can promise God you'll never do it again. You'll never say it again. You cannot get rid of your sin by your works or by your religion or by your church or by your catechism. There's only one acceptable sacrifice where God says, I'll deal with your sin. There's only one place that satisfies me, and that is the sacrifice of my son. And if you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you run to him today and place all of your faith in him. And if you're a believer and you've been involved in things that have moved you away from God, then you run to him today and confess it. May we pray. Our Father, think about this passage of Scripture that we've just journeyed through in these past 5 weeks. And realize that the mysteries, the work that was involved in the predictions pertaining to Jesus Christ are beyond what we can even begin to grasp. We've tried to carefully crawl through your precious word, but even that seems in some ways so shallow in understanding this. But I pray, Lord, that we will be people who will think often, meditate often on the great truths of Isaiah 53. And I also pray that we would seize opportunities to defend those truths to those who have no clue as to what actually happened. For anything that you've done in these past weeks in this portion of Isaiah, we thank you and praise you. It certainly is your work, and it is your word. in Jesus' name.